As you are, please turn in your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning for the message. Our scripture is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, beginning in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would bind it to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would conform us by your word, sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, finally, in this new building for our first Sunday morning worship service to commune with God and to commune with one another in sweet fellowship. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? We're sharing in our mutual faith with one another, and in a way that we don't have to rush out of here right after we're done. And yet, even now, just in this week of service, the attacks of Satan on his church are happening. Because whenever the church advances, it gets pressure from the enemy. And we see that in the form of various different sufferings within the church and within her officers and members, even as we celebrate such an important milestone for this particular congregation. And I love to see how full we are. We need more chairs. This message was not one that I had planned to give this morning. It was one I planned to give on Christmas morning. This is going to be your Christmas morning message, but praise God, his plans are better than my plans, because it's a message on suffering. And so he spared you from having a message on suffering on Christmas morning. I had no plans to divert from our series on the book of Colossians, nor should we. We should preach verse by verse through the Bible. And Lord willing, on Christmas Sunday, we will continue our course through this epistle into chapter 2, and we will have a message, not on suffering, but about being knit together in mutual love in Christ and in one another to build one another up to full assurance. That will be a little bit more appropriate for Christmas morning. Amen. Thank you, God. This week, though, we will be looking at the framework that Paul the Apostle had for our understanding of suffering, and particularly understanding of suffering within the context of being a minister of the gospel. Now, you might think to yourself, well, I'm not a minister of the gospel. Even me up here, I'm not a minister of the gospel. So I guess this message has nothing to do with me. If the kids and teens hadn't checked out already, as soon as they heard that this is about ministering to God's people, with ministers of the gospel, then they checked out at that point. But we should not check out on this message. Not at all, for at least three reasons. First, because you are ministered to by a minister of the gospel, and we should listen to how they suffer for our behalf, so we know better how to support them in their suffering for us and their families. Second, because ministers of the gospel are intended to be those who teach us from the word of God how we are to live out our faith, both in the words that they teach and by the example that they give. This is why officers of the church are held to a higher standard, both in theology and in life. The body should be able to look to their ministers and elders, and yes, even their deacons, gentlemen, to see tangible examples of how they ought to pattern their own lives. Far from perfect examples, mind you. Far from perfect examples. We are all struggling with remaining sin and corruption, as Mike mentioned earlier this morning. But examples ordained by God nonetheless. The Word of God tells us how we ought to live, but it cannot show it to us in a way that is a life-on-life, tangible, in-your-face example, the way that the disciples enjoyed having the Lord in their midst. That is just one reason why God has ordained officers for His church, as examples of how to faithfully follow Christ, even in the midst of dealing with the fact that they are still sinners. And third, because you are ministers of the gospel. You aren't ordained ministers by any means of the gospel, but husbands, you are ministers of the gospel to your wives. Parents, you are ministers of the gospel to your children. Anyone who has a job where they work with unbelievers, you're ministers of the gospel to them. And teens, you're ministers of the gospel to your friends, especially your believing ones. We all have someone we are ministers of the gospel to. And therefore, how we as servants of our Lord handle suffering will show the people of Christ that they what they would not have otherwise seen. Indeed, even though we are not all called to a special office of minister of the gospel, we all minister and to and encourage one another when we handle our sufferings well through a biblical framework. And so Paul recognizes this dynamic, and that is why he says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, it wasn't because his sufferings were pleasant to go through. He wouldn't have called it suffering at all if it was pleasant. No, he rejoiced in his sufferings because of what resulted from those sufferings. What was the fruit that those sufferings bore in the church of God? Have you ever noticed this dynamic in your own life? Parents, have you ever noticed that you're willing to endure a lot more discomfort for the sake of your children than if they had nothing to do with it and it was just about you? Men, you know what I'm talking about if you've ever stuck out a job that you really hated because it guaranteed food on the table and a roof over the head of your children and your wife. Right? You would have jumped ship and sailed the seas of uncertainty to looking for a new job or starting a new business long ago if it wasn't for the fact that your current job guaranteed food on the table for your kids. Likewise, Paul sees the result of his sufferings in those he ministers to, and he not only is willing to endure much more because of it, but he is enabled to even rejoice in those sufferings because of the results. Because he knows that far greater benefits those sufferings produce for the church of God. In a way of speaking, Paul has run a cost-benefit analysis on his sufferings, and he has determined that the benefit is so far greater than the cost that he won't just grit his teeth and muscle through them. Now, there's always plenty of gritting teeth, muscling through, and enduring when suffering is when you're in the midst of the pain of suffering. But it's not just that. In addition, he will actually rejoice in them and gladly pay the cost, because the value that is gained is orders of magnitude greater than the cost. Think about it in the terms of money. It's always painful to part with your hard-earned money. It's always painful to take, we hardly ever take cash out of our wallets anymore, but they reduce the pain points a little bit by putting it on a debit card. But it's still painful because you know that that money represents your time. Money is a representation of your time and labor and expended hours of labor that benefited somebody else that you got paid for, therefore, as recompense. And there's nothing, therefore, more scarce of this side of eternity. There's nothing more scarce than your time. We don't even know how much time we have this side of eternity. We know after that we have infinite time, but in this life we have no idea. It is a vapor and it is gone, as we are told in James chapter 4, verse 14. And this is why we are absolutely indignant when we feel like we're getting ripped off. Right? We feel that if we feel the value of what we're getting is nowhere near the cost of our time and labor, as represented by the money that we are being demanded to pay, then we don't like that very much at all. And we're even more indignant when it's something that we cannot simply opt not to pay, like taxes or inflating food prices. And yet we feel like we're getting ripped off on those. But when we feel like we are getting way more value than what the cost was, suddenly it's not so hard. It doesn't hurt as much to part with our money. And we tell our friends and our family what a screaming deal we got. We rejoice in it because even though it did cost us something, there was still a little bit of pain there. Because it did cost us something, we still ended up feeling richer on the other end of it because what we got for that something it cost was way more value than what we received. That is the same dynamic that Paul is expressing here. But instead of money, the cost is suffering. The passage doesn't specify exactly what suffering Paul was talking about. But other places in Scripture tell us with more detail the types of sufferings that Paul endured for the church of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, Paul describes many of his sufferings, saying, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, not willing fastings, but ones that he was forced into, and in cold and nakedness." Now, that's a high cost. That's a really high cost. That's a cost that, and that's not even an exhaustive list, but that's a cost that most of us will not have to pay for in this life. Most of us won't have to endure such a high cost. Even ministers of the gospel, most ministers of the gospel in our time, have not, and God willing, won't have to endure such a high cost. And when asked if the cost is worth it, Paul answers effectively, "Absolutely. And I'd pay it 100 times over for the sake of the great gain that it purchased for the church of God." That cost, which is higher than any of us are likely to ever pay, he considered to be pocket change compared with the great wealth he was able to purchase with it. And so he rejoiced in his sufferings. And what exactly was it? What did this cost buy? What was it that Paul's sufferings purchased for those that he ministered to? Later in verse 24 of our passage, he tells us that his sufferings fill up in Paul's flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What does that mean? That we hear this as Reformed Christians and who believe in the 5 solas of the Reformation, and it almost sounds like it's heretical language to our ears, doesn't it? Was there anything lacking in the atonement of Christ in his afflictions such that we need Christ plus anything else? Absolutely not. According to Scripture alone, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that it might be to the glory of God alone. So whatever Paul is saying here, he is most emphatically not arguing that Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord in faith. So if not that, then what is he saying when he tells us that his sufferings somehow fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What does that mean? Well, let's go somewhere else in the Bible that he uses that very same expression. Paul uses this same expression of filling up what is lacking in Philippians chapter 2, but he uses it in a very different context that may give us some insight into how he is using it here in Colossians. The context is this. He's sending his letter to the Philippian church in the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had previously been sent to Paul from the church of Philippi in order to bring him the offerings that the church had gathered together for Paul. And Paul then commends Epaphroditus back to that church, sending them with his letter, saying in verses 29 and 30, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply or fill up what was lacking in your service toward me." That's the same Greek words, just in a different verb tense. So, in what way did Epaphroditus fill up what was lacking in the service of the Philippian church for Paul? How did Epaphroditus fill up what was lacking in that church's service? Well, Paul was writing this letter to them from prison. And prisons at that time, the only way you actually got something to eat was if somebody who cared enough about you being in prison came and fed you. Government wasn't feeding you while you were in prison at all. You had to rely on the aid of people who cared about you outside. So, nobody cares about Paul? Paul starves to death in prison. Thankfully, there were churches like Philippi who cared about him enough to gather together an offering and take it to where he was jailed, buy food for him, and come and feed him. The Philippian church had been supporting Paul's ministry, and when they heard that he had been in prison, they arranged for Epaphroditus to take their gifts to Paul. So what was it about their ministry to Paul that would have been lacking had Epaphroditus not been sent? He would not have brought it to Paul in prison. But in the case of this sort of ministry, it would have been no good to Paul at all if it hadn't been brought to him by Epaphroditus. Imagine if the church had taken an offering to support Paul, but there was no one willing to go to Paul to take it to him. It was a risk that they had to take to even go there, because now you're associating with this man who's in prison for preaching the gospel. Maybe you're one of those types of folks too. Maybe you belong behind these bars too. There could have been nobody willing. And so what Epaphroditus did was actually maybe affected the ministry of the Philippian church effective for Paul, where it would not have been effective for him at all had he not gone. If someone told him about it, it might have given him warm feelings that they had taken up this offering, but it wouldn't have actually done anything to fill his belly, and he would have starved. In the case of Christ's afflictions, anyone who believes that he died for their sins and rests in his righteousness alone will certainly be saved. And yet, if no one goes out to tell of what Christ has done, will they ever be saved? No. And we know this from Romans 10, which asks us rhetorically in verses 14 through 15, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So what was it that was lacking in the ministry of the cross, such that Paul was filling it up through his sufferings? Well, part of it was that the message of Christ's atonement for sin needed to actually be brought to the people. They needed to be told, you can't be saved by what you haven't heard. It needed to be brought to the ends of the earth for it to be of any benefit. And since no one can believe anything they have not heard, and they can't be saved by Christ's atoning work without belief in it, they would have perished in their sins. So part of what was lacking about the cross was that few outside of Jerusalem even knew that it had occurred. And of those who did know that it had occurred, many of them didn't know the significance of it, didn't know that this man who died on the cross and rose again, that he had done so for their sins. We take for granted these days that most people in Western culture have at least heard about Jesus, that he died on a cross, and that he rose again on the third day. We take that for granted. We shouldn't anymore, but we do. And that's not the case in many places in the world. And just knowing these things, just knowing those historical facts, doesn't inform you the slightest about why they're significant. Sure, it's a crazy, unusual miracle for a guy to be raised from the dead, but it doesn't tell you anything about the fact that he died to pay the penalty for your sin, that he rose again, proving that that payment was sufficient, And then you have no idea why you should care why he lived or died or rose again if you don't have somebody come to you and tell you. Paul's ministry was to bring good news of what Christ had done and why it was meaningful to the Gentiles who otherwise would never have heard and would have perished in their sins. But that said, I said it was part of the reason. So what's the rest? We've got a lot of snow on the ground, in case you haven't noticed. Imagine if you're someone who has never left Southern California. For some of you, it may not be hard to imagine. And you have only ever seen snow on the television or in pictures or other forms of media. If that's you, do you really understand what snow is like? Do you have any idea? You may be able to intellectually understand that it's a form of solid water that looks really pretty when it covers everything with a blanket of white, and that it's really cold. But if you've never had a snowball fight, or built a snowman, or tried to drive in it, or caught a snowflake on your tongue, or had it fall in the top of your boot when you're trying to walk through it this deep, do you really understand what snow is at all? Do you understand the difference between shoveling the light fluffy stuff or when it starts to melt a little bit and starts getting heavy? Do you understand what snow is when it gets to be more wet and better for making snow forts and sculptures? No. Without personal and tangible experience of it, you don't really understand it. That is what Paul's suffering did for the churches that he ministered to. They brought the experiential knowledge of what it looks like and what it feels like when there is somebody who is willing to suffer for you. And he brought it to them face to face. It's one thing to hear that Christ suffered for them, but it's quite another to actually see somebody, Paul, suffer for their sake, often under direct persecution, in order to bring the gospel to them. Paul's sufferings took the conceptual knowledge of Christ died for your sins and displayed it in a tangible and more immediate way. And now here we are, nearly 2,000 years removed from Christ's death on the cross, and on the absolute other side of the planet from where it occurred. How is the suffering of Christ going to be displayed in a tangible and meaningful way to us? In a way that gets not into our heads, but all the way into our hearts. It is seen in the ministers that God has called to bring his word to his people and their willingness to endure suffering for you. And it's seen in the willingness of husbands to lay down their lives for their wives. And in parents being willing to suffer for the sake of their children and go without in order to bless their own children. And not merely being willing to suffer, but also rejoicing in it because of the results that come from it. Because through us displaying the self-sacrificial love of Christ to one another, the gospel is made personal and tangible instead of merely conceptual. And even though this is something that we are doing, it is something that God is the alone getting the glory for. Look at verse 27, where Paul tells us to them, that is, from verse 26, to the Lord's people, to us, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mercy, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This ability to rejoice in suffering and willingly lay down our lives for one another, it's not something that occurs naturally in us. It's something that God has to work in us and enable us to do. It's a result of the fact that we have been renewed and we are being transformed, all due to Christ who is at work in us to conform us to his image. Paul affirms this again in verse 29, saying, to this end I also labor, striving not according to my own work, but striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. In other words, Paul says, I labor. It is something that Paul is doing. He says, I labor, but it is Christ who is the one who gets all the glory for it, because Paul is only able to labor due to the working which Christ worked in him mightily. On Friday, Mike shared a link to a message from the late Dr. John Gerstner to us men in the session. And it was a teaching on leadership from Luke 22, where our Lord told Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And in response, Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to both to go with you, both to prison and to death." And does anybody remember what the Lord's response to Peter's boast here was? Anybody remember? He told Peter, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me." Now, I'm not going to rehash Dr. Gerstner's whole message here, but there was one portion that really struck me that is particularly applicable for our message this morning. He asked those present at this leadership message, "How many of you think that you would have been able to stand under the direct attack of Satan and maintain your faith in Christ if he were to leave you to do it in your own strength?" Now, it was audio only, so I have no idea how many people raised their hands. From the audio, it seems to indicate that there were a few who did. But it doesn't matter how many, because the answer is none of us would be able to. Not a one of us. Gerstner pointed out that if Adam and Eve, in their state of original righteousness, could not withstand the temptation of Satan, then there is no way that we, who bear the burden of a fallen nature, would be able to stand against him if left to ourselves. But praise to God that he does not leave us to ourselves. Instead, Christ said, "I prayed for you, Peter. I prayed for you that he would not be able to have you." Not fully, anyway. Instead, he supplies us with the strength to endure, to persevere, and even to overcome. Now, because I'm one of those crazy Calvinists who believes God is in absolute control over everything that comes to pass, I often like to examine what actually does happen from the question of, why did God make things happen this way instead of doing it some other way? Because if God made it happen this way, he had a reason for it. If God is in control, then there is always a reason for why he ordains history to unfold as it does, rather than going a different route. Now, most of the time, this is an unprofitable question, because God does not reveal to us the mysteries of his providence. We can theorize what God would have arranged, how God have arranged history, so that people would never suffer, that his people would never suffer. He could have done that. And we can ask the question, why didn't he do it that way? After all, if Christ suffered for us, shouldn't that be enough? Why should we also have to suffer? Does the fact that we have to endure suffering suggest that Christ's suffering for us is not sufficient? Often when doing these sorts of thought experiments, there is not a clear answer. Nothing to point to in Scripture that gives us a solid reason why God ordained something to happen one way instead of the other. Typically, God's providential decree is kept a mystery from us. And even after the fact, we can't know for sure why one event happened instead of another. But in this case, in the case of our suffering, God is upfront with us about why he ordains for his people to endure. And it has nothing to do with the sufficiency of Christ's suffering for us. Not one bit of our suffering in this life is meant as payment for our sins. I will say that again, because I think that when we are going through suffering, we are susceptible to that lie and believing that lie when it feels like our world is crashing down around us. Not one bit of our suffering as Christians is meant as payment or as punishment for our sin. Not one bit. They have all from the least of them to the greatest, all of our sins been paid in full at the cross, and to punish you for sins that have already been punished in full in Christ would be an injustice on the part of God. Shall we blaspheme God by considering him unjust because he punishes us for sins that have already been forgiven? May it never be. No, God tells us why he ordains for his people to suffer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explains that the purpose for which we share in Christ's sufferings. He says in verses 5 through 7, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake in the consolation." We are conformed to the image of Christ through our suffering, so that we may also be conformed to the image of Christ and partake in the consolation. Not because our sufferings in any way earn us salvation, but because no one is saved apart from being conformed to the image of their Savior. Peter also echoes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, saying in verses 12 through 13, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." It is to our benefit to take part in Christ's sufferings, so that we may also be glad with exceeding joy when his glory is revealed. And we are conformed to that glory as well. And of course, we remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, expressing his desire to gain Christ above all things and be found in him, not having any righteousness of his own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death, if by any means I may attain also to the resurrection from the dead. Do we want to be conformed to Christ's resurrection? I hope the answer in this room is a universal yes. Amen. I do. Then we must be conformed to his suffering and his death as well. That means that most of the gain that we obtain through the cost of our suffering is reserved for eternity. Most of the gain, we don't get to see it in this life. We get to see the gain that it gives to encourage our brothers and sisters here and now, and that's great. But most of the gain that comes from our suffering is reserved for the resurrection. Christians are very low time preference people. And if you're not familiar with that term, here's a brief description. A high time preference person wants to enjoy whatever he can get his hands on right here, right now, fast as possible. Meanwhile, and not regarding any of the consequences it might bring tomorrow as well. Meanwhile, a low time preference person is willing to go without today in order to gain something far better down the road. You may have seen a study once conducted with young children where the parent left the child in an empty room with nothing in it but a plate with a marshmallow on the plate. That's it. Just a plate with a marshmallow on the table in front of the child. Left them in that room, and they told the kids before they left, "It's perfectly fine. If you want to eat that marshmallow, go for it. I got no problem with it. You won't be in trouble or anything. You can eat that marshmallow if you want. But if that marshmallow is still on the plate when I get back, I'll give you two." Many of those children ate that marshmallow seconds after their parent left the room. Like, it was gone. Some of them had a little bit more restraint. They sat there looking at the marshmallow, because it's the only thing in the room to look at, poking at it, inhaling its sweet, sugary scent, licking it, putting it back on the plate, taking little pinches off of it, that they thought might not be noticed when their parent got back in the room, and eventually eating it. But some of the children displayed impressive discipline, leaving the marshmallow on the plate until their parent returned and they were given two marshmallows as promised. These last children displayed low time preference. And by God's grace, so do we, when we show that we are willing to endure today and even rejoice today in our sufferings for gain that we won't see in our lifetime, but in the next. Gaining something exceedingly better in the resurrection. So let us seek to emulate Paul in whatever sort of ministry of the gospel that he has called us to. May we rejoice in the sufferings that come as we preach Christ to our wives, to our children, to our co-workers, and to our unsaved family and friends, and even to one another, because we all need to be preached the gospel day in and day out. If we aren't preaching it to ourselves, we definitely need somebody else in our lives preaching it to us. Knowing that the sufferings that we endure are nothing compared with the great gain that we have waiting for us in Christ. And I'll end with these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Therefore, may we not be high time preference in our view towards the sufferings that God has called us to, but may we be low time preference, knowing that we have something far greater waiting for us than we can ever imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the gracious giver of so many gifts, and you have given us a down payment on that inheritance we have waiting for us in eternity by your Holy Spirit and with one another and the sweet fellowship that we enjoy. But even that, that's just a foretaste, just barely an appetizer of what we have waiting for us in eternity. So let us run this race with endurance, enduring the suffering that you call us to, so that we can show the sufferings of Christ to one another, and so that we can be conformed to the image of your Son through his suffering, so we may also be conformed to his image in the resurrection and in glory. We pray all this in Christ's name.